Welcome back to the book of James. Let me just open us in a word of prayer and then we'll dive in. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you today together with our brothers and sisters here at Cow Creek. We thank you for knowing Christ and being known by him, being his people, being saved through his life, death, and resurrection. And Lord, we just want to have hearts of gratitude, hearts of awe and worship, hearts of praise, and an eagerness to grow in our knowledge of him personally, as well as his will for us as his people. And so we pray that as we study the book of James together, that you would be at work, blessing my feeble efforts to teach this book, that you would just use the teaching time today to communicate the truths that are in the scriptures, in this book. And we pray that then you would open our hearts to be willing to believe, receive, and apply these in our lives. So please just be present with us to that end, we ask in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so our text this morning, as we continue to work our way through the book of James, is going to be James 1, 12 through 18. James 1, 12 through 18. I just want to start by just talking a little bit about trials. We've already talked about trials in the book of James. If you remember back in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So trials have already been a subject of the book. Now we're addressing it for a second time. And then also we see that when James says, when you meet trials of various kinds, it's a clear indication that trials are an inevitable reality in all of our lives. So it's not if you meet trials, if that happens to come up, but when you meet trials. Also, we talked about how trials, outward trials, are oftentimes married to inward temptations to sin. So when we go through the fires of trials, it often leads to us being tempted to sin and compromise in different ways. And we'll see how that plays out in this text. Now, I think if we just look at the original readers of James, it's clear that James is writing about trials repeatedly in this book. Why do you think? Probably because they were going through trials. He talks about several types of trials that they were going through. He talks about, at one point in the book, how the rich were persecuting them. We already know that they were called the dispersion, the 12 tribes in the dispersion, he says, which is a way of saying they had been scattered throughout the empire. And we know from the book of Acts that that was because of persecution. So they're a persecuted people going through that kind of trial. And so this is why he addresses it repeatedly in the book. And of course, in our lives, we know we're in the same boat. We go through trials repeatedly in our lives. So he addressed it in verses 2 through 4. Now he's circling back around and addressing the issue of trials again. And then notice that in verse 12, you see that if you have an ESV Bible or an NASB or an NIV, you'll see this dynamic that they translate the word trial in verse 12. But then in verse 13, you see that the word temptation is used, or tempted. And so he addresses trials in verse 12, and then he jumps to addressing the issue of temptation, which, as I said, is often married to trials. When we experience trials, we often experience temptations to sin as well. So that's where we're headed in this first section. We want to look at verses 12 through 15 first. And then we will jump to another subject. You remember how I talked about in the book of James, the way that it is, sort of like Proverbs. He jumps from subject to subject to subject, and oftentimes those subjects don't seem clearly connected. Well, in this case, we're jumping from trials into another subject after that in the rest of verses 16 through 18. So let's start with trials. I want to open up with this. His basic point in verse 12 about trials is this, that Christians should remain steadfast under trials so that they might receive eternal reward. Christians must remain steadfast under trials so that they might receive eternal reward. That's his point in verse 12. Now, notice, verse 12, he uses the word trial. Blessed is the man. So it's actually put into the form of a beatitude, much like his half-brother Jesus in the opening to the Sermon on the Mount talked in by way of beatitudes. That's what this is. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Now, I mentioned this before, but the word trial, that's translated trial here in the Greek, It is the word peirasmos. Now, the reason I point that out is because that one Greek word can be used to refer to either outward difficulties that we experience, hence the word trials. That's usually what we mean by trials, is outward difficulties. But it can also be used in other contexts to refer to inward temptations that we experience within our soul, temptations of sin. The one word, peirasmos in the Greek, can be used to refer to both. And actually what we see is that if you had a Greek text in front of you, you would see that the word translated trial in verse 12 is actually the same Greek word as the word translated tempted. Obviously, it's in a different form. It's a verbal form in verses 13 through 14, but it's the same word. So the ESV, the NASB, the NIV, the three main versions, modern versions, have actually made an interpretive decision there. It's the same Greek word, but they believe that in verse 12, it should be translated trial. And in verses 13 and 14, it should be translated temptation. And the question is that right? Would James really, using the same Greek word, would he really have a different meaning for it in one verse and then the very next verse have another meaning? I think the translators are right in this. I think, yes, he does have a different meaning. The reason I say that is because whenever that word peirasmos, translated trial in verse 12, whenever it is paired with the word testing, that word that's translated testing there, it almost always refers to outward trials that, like fire, test the quality of our faith. Just like fire tests the quality of precious metals. So that's the idea communicated. And so it probably does mean, especially when you see it's paired with that word testing, outward trials that like fire, outward difficulties that like fire test the quality of our faith. Whereas when you jump to verse 13 through 15, it's rightly translated temptation, because then you see he talks about being tempted to evil. And he talks about being enticed by your own desire to do what's evil. That's clearly inward temptation. So yes, it does seem that the translations have got it right, that in verse 12, the Greek word peirasmos means trial, outward difficulties. And then you jump down to verses 13 through 15. It means temptation, inward temptations or allurement, enticement to sin. If that's the case, just focusing here on verse 12, what does he mean by trials? What are the types of trials that he's referring to? And I think this is where we can just put some flesh on this by thinking about the various outward difficulties that we experience in life. It could be things like sickness. It could be things like a bereavement of a loved one. It could be things like financial hardship and loss. The destruction of property, I mean, we've seen that in a huge way here in California over the last summer. It could be persecution, something that happens to you, right? That you might not have control over. Persecution could be other types of mistreatments. Think about Jesus himself, how he was betrayed by a close friend, or people that get angry at you and break off relationship with you for an unjust reason. All these things are outward difficulties that happen to us, as opposed to inward temptations that we experience. Those are the types of things that I think James means by the word trials. The question then is, how are we to respond to these outward difficulties that we experience, these trials? And his exhortation, of course, is put by way of a beatitude rather than a command. It's put by way of an encouragement, an enticement to a certain way of living. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. So if a trial comes upon us, these types of difficulties that I mentioned come upon us, what are we to do in order to experience blessedness? We are to remain steadfast. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean, remain steadfast? Well, I think in this type of context, usually the meaning would be keeping faith. What do outward trials tend to do? They squeeze our faith. They put our faith under pressure. Do we really believe the gospel? Are we really trusting in Christ? Or will, under the fires of this trial, will we begin to doubt? Will we begin to succumb to unbelief? And of course, unbelief then leads to disobedience, doesn't it? It then leads you to compromise with sin. And I think that's what he's getting at. Remaining steadfast means keeping on believing and trusting in Christ, in his word. And then, of course, keeping demonstrating your faith and trust in Christ by continuing to obey Him, by continuing to be loyal to Him, by keeping His commands. And in contrast to starting to question His word, starting to question His character, and then showing that doubt in your heart and distrust in your heart by beginning to go astray from His commands in times of trial. We should respond to the trials that we experience by remaining steadfast. Keep on believing. Keep on showing your faith through obedience to Christ. Then the question that the text itself leads us to ask is, why? Why should we do that? What motivation do we have? And of course, in one sense, the motivation is blessedness. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. But it actually clarifies what type of blessedness we're going to experience in the very next part, because notice it says, for, in other words, here's the reason why you should remain steadfast, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So in verses 2 through 4, when he talked about trials, you remember he'd given a different motivation. In verses 2 through 4, if you go back and you look at it there, he said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for, and then what did he say? You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfast, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And we talked about, when you examine what he means there, especially comparing it to parallel passages in the New Testament, the idea is that we should be motivated to persevere through trials because of the way that trials, though they might not be good in and of themselves, they produce a good result in our lives. They make us complete. That is, they refine our character so that it's more and more mature, more and more Christ-like, that we will have a well-rounded, if you will, character, as in being more and more like Christ. So we can look at our trials and say, God is working in me through this. He's making me more like Christ through this, and that can be a motivation for me to persevere. But notice, he gives another, not a contradictory, but an additional motivation here in our text, doesn't he? He says, for you will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Here in verse 12, I think what we're seeing is that there is a sense, and we need to be very careful in how we articulate this, but there is a sense in which the New Testament teaches that perseverance in faith, rather than rebelling against God and abandoning your faith, perseverance in faith is going to be a necessary characteristic of true believers. In other words, true saving faith will persevere through trial all the way to the end. When it undergoes trial, it's just consumed and burned up, and you walk away from Christ. Well, that shows it wasn't true saving faith. And so this is why the New Testament can say things like this, or Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, verses 9 through 13, this is his Olivet Discourse, where he's talking about the tribulations of the end, and he says, they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So picture, these are the fires of trial. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. People falling away and their love for Christ disappearing under the heat of the trial. But, he says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, notice he speaks of salvation there in the future tense. We speak of it typically in the past tense. We have been saved. And that's true. We have been justified through faith right now. However, there is also a sense in which we will be finally saved when Christ returns to raise us from the dead, to take away not just the penalty of sin, but also the very presence of sin, to complete, you might say, the work of salvation that he begins. So that's what, you remember how Paul talks about, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, look, trials are going to come. It's the one who endures to the end that will experience that final deliverance on the last day, as opposed to those who fall away or their faith is evaporated and disappears in the trials of this age. The same type of thing is there in Apostle Paul's teaching in Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, when he says, "He has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." In other words, he has now reconciled you through his death, in order that, I believe, on that last day, he might present you to himself like a spotless bride. And then he puts an if in there. He says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So he says, that will be true of you. It is true of you now, and it will be true of you then, if your faith is a persevering faith. If you continue in the gospel, in other words, if a person abandons Christ and walks away from the gospel, then it will turn out to have been proven that their faith wasn't genuine. And I think that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, you're going to go through trials, but you should have as a motivation that if you endure, if you remain steadfast in your faith, and you show it by remaining faithful to Christ in your life, then you will receive the crown of life at the end. And so you think of how the Apostle Paul articulated this in his last letter that he wrote, 2 Timothy. He wrote from prison. He said, "I've finished the course. I've run my race. And there is now laid up for me that crown of righteousness." Well, that's what he's encouraging us to. He's saying, as you go through the fires of trials, he says, I want to encourage you to remain steadfast. Because when you have stood the test, you will receive that crown of life on the last day. Now, we need to be very careful that we understand that what he's not saying is that somehow you earn your salvation by perseverance. That's not the case. We are granted salvation as a free gift of God's grace, apart from our own works. But what he is saying, in essence, is that true saving faith will show itself by remaining steadfast under trial. And I think also that we recognize that if we are truly a believer, these types of exhortations are one of the means through which God encourages us to persevere in our faith. But if we are a true believer, he will bring us to stand before him spotless on that final day. In other words, our perseverance is guaranteed to be accomplished through his power. I think that's what Paul is indicating in Romans 8. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Or in John chapter 10, his sheep will not be snatched out of his hand. No one can snatch them out of his hand. So there is for us who are true believers a certainty that we can know that we will persevere by God's grace. But these types of exhortations are one of the means that God uses. If you're going through a trial right now, you see, I think what James is doing is he's saying, set your heart upon that future prize of that crown of life, which, you know, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So that crown of life ultimately is to eternal fellowship with Christ in glory. And that sight and anticipation of that future crown would enable you to have strength through your present trial to persevere. Any questions on that before we move forward? I know there's some things in there that you might have question about. Any question on that? Yeah, Tom.
More of an observation. You're preaching on evangelism. And,
yeah.
I noticed that when we evangelize, we don't really talk about this too much.
Yeah.
That's not the
yeah.
To go to, hey, let me tell you how to get saved, by the way.
Yeah, it's something we oftentimes try to bring in through the back door after they've walked through it. By the way, I think, you know, Jesus himself in his ministry, you remember several times where he would turn to those crowds and say, hey, if you're going to follow me, life is going to be a challenge. You must take up your cross and follow me. He would even say things so striking as, if anyone does not love me more than houses and homes and mother and father, etc., are not worthy of being my disciple. Not exactly the message that we hear proclaimed today, but that's what Jesus would do. He wanted people to understand that following him was going to mean following him even as his life was shaped by suffering and the cross. Any other questions? Okay, let's move to temptations next, because in verse 13, he says this. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, give birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, just to review, we've argued that Greek word peirazo, which is translated trials in verse 12, outward difficulties, well, here it's translated temptation, inward enticements to sin in verses 13 through 15. Same Greek word, but translated a different way, because I think James has shifted now from talking to those outward fires of trial that test your faith to inward experiences of enticement to sin. The question is, why does he do that? Why does he jump from one to the other so naturally? And I think one of the reasons is because they often go together, right? So if you're going through a trial of, let's just say, marital strain, so you're struggling, maybe you're going through some other trials in your life and it's leading to not being able to spend time together and not communicating well, marital strain, a lot of times that trial can come with temptations. For instance, sexual temptations in a marriage. Or the trial of having a child go off the rail and rebel against God. That can come with temptations, especially in us fathers, to sinful anger at a rebellious child. Or a trial of financial strain can come with a temptation to... What types of temptations can come with financial strain? What can you be tempted to? Okay, anger, resentful, yeah. What's one thing that we typically do when finances start getting tight? We get nervous, right? Anxiety, fear, yeah. Or what about a trial of persecution? If all of a sudden you were threatened with losing your career and your pension as a result of your Christian faith, there would be a temptation all of a sudden that you might not have experienced so acutely before to compromise your faith. Is there any way I can sort of adjust my faith over here to relieve the pressure over here? So trial and temptation often go together. And what does he say about temptations here? Well, his point in this passage is to say, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. In other words, there could be a temptation in the midst of trials to blame God for the enticements that you're experiencing within your own soul to sin. Now, why would someone blame God for their own internal enticements to sin? Why do we blame God for the temptations that we experience at times? Because what's the option? The option is to blame ourselves, right? And we don't like doing that. We want to shift the blame. You remember how that happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam ate the apple and said, you know, it was this woman that you gave me. She took and then she told me to eat. And then what did Eve do? Lord, it was the serpent. It's fundamental to our experience of temptation to sin, our experience of sin is that temptation then to shift the blame outside of ourselves so we don't have to take responsibility. So think of some examples. You know, if God hadn't allowed me to marry such a difficult spouse, I would not be tempted to indulge in drunkenness every night. If God would give me a wife, single person, I wouldn't be tempted to look at these explicit images. If God hadn't taken away my job, I wouldn't be tempted to sit around all day depressed watching TV. If God hadn't given me such a stressful situation at work, I wouldn't be tempted to be irritable with my wife and kids at home. If God had given me a husband who would treat me kindly and show me affection, I wouldn't be tempted to indulge in this intimate relationship with this other man at work. You see, this is how it happens. We can excuse our sin by shifting the blame to God for allowing these things to happen. He's the source of these temptations we're experiencing. But what James says is we must not blame God for our experience of inward temptation, and for two reasons. First of all, God is never the source of inward temptations to sin. So God himself, he says, for God cannot be tempted. So sin has absolutely no appeal upon the divine nature, like it does with us. Sin doesn't affect God, tempt him in any way. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one to evil. Now, we have to be careful here. It is certainly true that God does bring trials into our life to test our faith. In fact, you know, Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, do you remember? A famous chapter in Genesis where God tells Abraham to offer up Isaac. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and told him to sacrifice his son. Or in Judges, here's a very interesting one at the beginning of Judges. Have you ever wondered why God didn't allow them to drive out all the nations of Canaan under Joshua? Well, it tells us here. It says that God himself says, Judges 2:21, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations. So you see, God does bring trials that put our faith to the test, but he does not put enticement to sin into our soul. Human sin is, of course, like everything else, even human sin is subject to the sovereignty of God. I mean, thank goodness for that. If only good things were under God's control, but bad things weren't, that would be a very scary world to live in. So if you look at Acts chapter 4, and you look at the cross, and Jesus being falsely condemned and executed by the Romans, well, Acts chapter 4 recognizes that all those things were what God had determined to take place. He allowed all those things to take place. He ordered them all according to his purpose to save through this horrific event. So God is sovereign over sin, but he is not the author of sin in any way. Rather, who is the author of sin? Sinful angels or sinful people? Sinful angels being demons. So in other words, personal agents such as the demons and Satan or human beings, we are the author of our sin. He says, but each person is tempted, inwardly enticed to sin, when he is lured, enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, give birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's interesting, he uses two images there. Did you guys see the two images that he uses to picture this? Childbirth, that's one. There's actually another one too. That word lured, it was often used as a fishing analogy. It was used in a fishing context to refer to the way that a fisherman, you know, baits a hook and lures the fish and then snags the fish. He uses these two images to bring this to light. First of all, the fishing image, he uses that image to say that the corrupt desires of our flesh, of our own heart, it's they that lure us and entice us. It's not God doing it. It's our own desires, lured and enticed by his own desires. Just like a lure entices a fish to bite and then catches him. That's what our own corrupt desires do. And then the second is childbirth. So you could think of it this way. Where does sin come from? It's conceived in our heart when sinful desires arise within our own sinful nature. And then when we give in to those desires, well, sin is born in our life. And then it's like he's saying, and if we allow that sin to grow up, it will kill us. That's the image. So where does sin come from? It comes from within us. It's conceived within us. And if we indulge our sinful desires, it gives birth to sin. And then if we let that sin go, it will grow up and destroy us. So then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Very striking imagery, isn't it? So what's the implication? It's this. We have to stop shifting the blame for our temptation to sin to our circumstances. Think of how to blame our circumstances is to really blame who? Because who's in charge of the circumstances? God. You think about how the Israelites did that in the desert? They were so mad at Moses. Why did you lead me out into the desert to die? We had onions and meat and lentils back in Egypt. We've been better off there. And Moses is always saying, hey, don't look at me. The Lord has brought you up out of Egypt. They didn't think of it that way. But what they were really doing when they were angry and irritated about their circumstances, they were blaming God. And it's the same with us. We can't blame our circumstances, which is to blame God for our temptation to sin. If it hadn't have been this way, I wouldn't be tempted to sin in this way. No, that's blaming God for our temptation to sin. We must take responsibility for it. And then, this is so helpful, if sin is conceived within my own heart, then where must the battle against sin begin? We can't wait until it's already born and starting to grow in our life. We have to battle with it right in our hearts. This is why, for instance, Romans chapter 13, verse 14, Paul says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So, because we have a sinful nature, sinful desires are going to arise within our hearts. That we cannot control. They're going to arise within our hearts until God delivers us from this body of death. But what we can do is make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In other words, instead of giving in to those desires and throwing scraps of food to it, when we see those sinful desires arise in our hearts, we can say no to them. We can starve them out. That's the idea of making no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, not indulging those desires. That's where the fight against sin begins. That's an important principle that we realize. Of course, we recognize that this only can take place by the power of the Spirit. Romans 12, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Or Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit, and what does he say? And you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So it's the Spirit, his leading, his enablement. If we follow the Spirit, then we will have victory over the flesh. So if we could sum up that teaching there in these first three verses, 12 through 15, when we experience outward trials, we are to persevere in faith and obedience to Christ in order to gain that prize of eternal fellowship with him. And when we experience inward temptations, we don't shift the blame to God, but we recognize that they're coming out of our own desires so that we might resist them in our own soul. Okay, any questions on that second part? Okay, well, let's move on to verses 16 through 18. So James 1, verses 16 through 18. Now, here, let me just open by saying this. When you think about going through severe trials, let's just say the severest of all trials, you get terminal cancer. You know, you recognize that you've been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, or your spouse is in that boat, or you have an accident and you lose a loved one. What is one of the greatest temptations that we face in those moments of severe trial? We've been talking about trial, right? James has. To blame God, which means what are we questioning in his character? His goodness. It's not actually surprising that after talking about trials and temptations, that James would move to a new subject that's related, that is, the subject of the character of God, and particularly his goodness. Throughout this first chapter, he's actually talked about that temptation to doubt God's goodness. We talked about this in James 1, 5 through 7. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." So he says, you have to believe God is a generous Father who gives graciously. Then he says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. And I think in the context, the issue is, don't doubt that God will do this, that he is generous, and that he will give you the wisdom he asked for. If you ask distrusting his character, well, I'll ask him, I'll see if he'll do this, or, but I don't know if he will. He's suggesting that you're not going to receive anything from God if you're questioning his very character and his goodness when you ask it. I think that's an issue of questioning the character of God. That's essentially at the heart of what it means to be a double-minded man. Trusting God when things go well, but not trusting him when things go badly. Or look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. What are you doing? You're questioning the character of God, his goodness. So the issue of questioning God's goodness and his character in the midst of trials and temptations is something that he's already been addressing throughout this chapter. And we know that this is a common temptation for us. When we're going through trials, we are tempted to say, how could God have allowed this to happen? Like Job, I know God is sovereign. I know he's perfect. But man, I want to have a trial before him because I think I have a good case here. How could he have allowed this to happen? I haven't done anything to deserve this. Questioning the goodness of God in trial. Or if we are entangled in sin, again, if God hadn't allowed this to happen, I wouldn't have been tempted to sin in this way. It's God's fault that I've ended up in this predicament. Well, James is speaking right to that issue of the temptation to question God's goodness, to distrust his character, in here in verses 16 through 18. And he's given us clear instruction about that. And his argument has three parts. First, he gives us a danger to avoid. Notice verse 16. Again, the context being trials and temptations. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." So what is the danger? Being deceived. He says, and notice, this is something that can happen to Christians. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Deceived about what? Well, the context seems to indicate that deceived about God's character. To begin to give in to the lie that God isn't really good. And I think when we look at that, we say, oh, this is interesting. You know, sometimes you're deceived and it's not your fault. Someone gives you some story about something and you're like, oh, well, that's interesting. And so you think that that's the case. And then you realize that person has duped you. And it's really not your fault, although we could argue, you know, maybe you should have gotten the other side of the story or talked to someone else, but it was innocent in the sense that you were just believing what you thought was credible information. If he's saying, do not be deceived, my brothers, what's the implication? We have a responsibility in this. There is a sense in which we can be culpable for our deception. It can be a willful thing, a choosing to embrace a lie instead of a truth. When you're under pressure, pressure of trials and temptation can lead you to embrace what you know you shouldn't. It's a lie. This is the type of thing I think that Paul is talking about in Romans 1. He talks about people exchange the truth for a lie. We can be tempted to begin to believe the lie that God isn't good in times of temptation and trial, and that's on us. God has clearly spoken on the issue. But we can be tempted to exchange his word and what he says for a lie. And why would we do this? Well, again, I mean, because it's easier to say that this addiction that I have is a disease that I can't control rather than rooted in my own sinful desires. It liberates me from responsibility. That's a lot easier to believe that lie than the truth. It's easier to say, God, you know, the Bible says he's good and he's loving. A good and loving God wouldn't send anyone to hell. Eventually, everyone's going to be saved. We're choosing to believe a lie rather than the truth because it's difficult. Maybe we've just had a loved one that's died that wasn't a believer. Or God wouldn't prohibit what makes me happy. I've seen that one in church life a lot. God, I really want this. God wants me to be happy. I know the Bible says this, but surely in this circumstance, God is okay with it because he wants me to be happy. Well, choosing to believe a lie rather than the truth. That's how this deception happens. Sometimes in the midst of trials and temptations, we can embrace the lie, in this case, that God isn't good. Why would we do that? Why would we want to embrace the lie that God isn't good in the midst of trial? What would we have to give up? If we give up that lie and we hang on to the truth that God is good, what kinds of things do we have to relinquish? We have to relinquish our sin, yeah? The blame, yeah? Exactly. If we're going through trials and we're getting bitter and angry about what's happening, if we're going to believe that God is good and say, no, God, I know that you are good, what are we going to have to let go of? Our bitterness, our anger, our resentment against God. We might hold on to that lie that maybe God isn't really good because if we were to let it go, we'd have to submit to a certain path that we know he wants us to walk in this. If we hold on to that questioning of God's character, it allows us to continue to be angry at him, to continue to rebel against him. And you see, these are the temptations that we face. And what he's saying is, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Do not give in to the lie that God isn't good when you're going through trials and temptations. And then second, we see he gives us a truth to affirm. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow due to change. Not only is God not the source of evil, like, you know, when you're tempted, don't say, God is tempting me, for God isn't tempted and he tempts no one. Not only is he not the source of evil, but he's actually the source of all good gifts. So he's not the source of evil, and instead he's the source of every good thing that we have received. And in fact, he makes this contrast. When the shadows shift on the ground throughout the day, why are they shifting? What's happening? Okay, so the world is spinning, our relation to the sun is changing, and it's causing the shadows to shift. And that's just constant in our world. At nighttime, it's the stars, and everything is shifting, and it's leading to the shadows on our ground shifting. He's drawing upon that imagery, and he's saying, God's not like that. It's like, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There's no kind of changing with God such that his purposes or his character change in different situations. No, he is always perfectly good, and every good thing comes from him, and that never changes. So maybe you're going through a trial right now. Maybe you're tempted to question God's goodness and to give into the lie that perhaps doesn't have your best interest at heart. And James says, no, God is perfectly good, and he will never change in that regard. His character is fixed. It's not like the celestial bodies which are spinning around and leading to changes in the shadows on our world. He's fixed. Just a few psalms here to, how do you say, massage this into your soul. Psalm 34, 9 through 10. He says this, O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Psalm 107, verse 9, For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Psalm 145, verse 9, The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. I don't know about you, but I need consistently to have my heart rechecked in these things. There's a persistent temptation to have your perception of God and his character become dulled and distorted over time, such you begin to think that he's something that he's not. And this is a reminder to us that not only is he not the source of evil in the world, but he is the source of every good thing, that he is a overflowing fountain, if you will, of goodness. And so, far from blaming him and questioning his goodness, we should be rock solid in our trust that he is a perfectly good heavenly Father. Now, what are the implications in that? When our circumstances change, when we experience outward difficulties and inward temptations to sin, we can be tempted to believe that our perception of God's character can change. And we have to realize, no, God hasn't changed. My circumstances have changed. God hasn't changed. He's still perfectly good. And we must also recognize that no matter what trials and temptations we're experiencing, what we have to go back to is that we are still those people that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1:3, huh? In fact, it's interesting that Paul wrote that letter from in prison, describes himself as an ambassador in chains. And what does he say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about what those are. Our election before the foundation of the world. Our purchasing, our redemption through the blood of Christ. Our being enriched with wisdom through the gospel. Our inheritance, our being sealed with the Spirit for an eternal inheritance. And on and on and on. And brothers and sisters, I don't care what trials and temptations we're going through. That's still us, isn't it? So we still have so much to be thankful for. And I don't know about you, but I need to remember that when I go through trials. One writer put it this way, and perhaps it's a little bit too provocative, but he says, to question his goodness is to be like a spoiled child surrounded by presents, complaining about the one thing we didn't get that we wanted. And that's true, isn't it? That's helpful. I want to be careful because I know that people can go through very severe trials, and I'm not saying they're like a spoiled child, but we can see the point. No matter what God is pleased to take away in this life by way of trial or allow to be touched in our life, He has still been so good to us. One last thing that we see in this passage is He gives us an example to consider. So He'd given us a danger to avoid, do not be deceived, a truth to confirm, every good and perfect gift comes from above. And then, as if flowing out of that phrase, every good and perfect gift comes from above, my understanding of the next verse, verse 18, is that what James is doing here is he's giving us an example of a good gift that God has given us. So he says, verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. There is some debate about whether this verse should be attached to this previous text or whether it's its own unit, but I really think that James is saying every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, and then he's saying, for example, let me just tell you about one of the greatest gifts that He has given you. He brought you forth by His own will through the word of truth, that you might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now that language, brought us forth, it's the language of bringing to life or new spiritual life. It's akin to regeneration or new birth, right? Being born again. It refers to that reality of we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, because of the great love with which He loved us, He made us alive, right? It's that spiritual resurrection, if you will, that happens when we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, such that we can now see the glory of Christ, and we now believe Him and trust in Him and seek to obey Him. That call comes out of being brought forth. And how? What means did He use? Well, He brings us forth in this way, regenerates us through or by the word of truth. So there's a point in time in which that gospel message went forth, and your heart was dead. But when you heard that word, God worked through the hearing. Faith comes by hearing. He worked through the hearing to bring you to new spiritual life. That's what we mean by conversion. And so He did it by His word, just like He spoke the universe into existence at the beginning. Let there be light. Let the earth teem with living creatures. Well, that's what He did with you. He called you into spiritual life by His word, and I believe that is the word of the gospel. And then He says the purpose of it all, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So having already used that sort of creation imagery of bringing forth life through the word, He's now following up on that by saying that when we did come to new spiritual life through regeneration by the preaching of the gospel, we were like the first fruits of His creation, His creatures. That's creation imagery, except we say, well, wait a second, I was already a part of His creation. What's He talking about here? First fruits of His creatures? Well, I think this is akin to what He says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. I think that's what James is talking about here. They understood. Now that the Messiah had come and the Spirit was being poured out upon His people, and they were being brought to new spiritual life, that this was the dawning of what the prophets had foretold. This was the new creation that would come in full on the last day, already beginning to sprout up in this present evil age. Such that Paul can say, if you're in Christ, you already are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. And when he says that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures, I think he's actually thinking temporally, right? Because these were the first Christians. These were the earliest Christians. The church in Jerusalem, over which James was a pastor, and these Christians that had been scattered from the church in Jerusalem, they were the very first of people to be saved through faith in Christ. And so he was viewing them as sort of the, you know, the first fruits were the initial crops in the larger harvest to come. Well, these first Christians were like the first fruits of His new creation, of His creatures, that is, the new humanity he was creating in Christ. And so here's the implication. If we have that blessing, we have been brought from death to life, to new spiritual life through the Word, so that we would be the first fruits of his new creation. Well, and no matter what trials and temptations we're experiencing in this vaporous life, this one gift from God is so great that it should lead us to recognize always his goodness, and that his goodness never changes. So when we go through trials and temptations, here's the summary. We should not embrace the lie that God isn't good. Don't be deceived. But instead, we should affirm that he is unchangingly good and has been the source of every good gift. For instance, of our being brought from death to life and being made his new creatures in Christ. That in and of itself sort of overshadows whatever trials and temptations we're going through. Any questions on this? As you think about this, more comments to close our class. Maybe 2 minutes. Yeah.
I think what you're saying by deceived, a lot of people try to make God contemporary.
Yeah.
For the situation. And if he's unchanging and he's pure and good, you can't make it contemporary.
Yeah.
You can't change God to suit your needs.
I think it's a fundamental tendency with human beings to try to create a God and after their own desires. I mean, in some ways, that was shown in the ancient world by all the idols that they made. In our modern Western Enlightenment period, we don't erect idols like out of statues. We still have that tendency. So we still make gods in our own image, fashion them after our own image. And it still plagues the church, doesn't it? We like what the Bible says over here about God. We don't like what it says over here about God, so we leave that out. And we focus over here, and now we have this distorted picture of who God is. And yeah, it's a tendency. Anyone else? Any other comments before we close? Well, hopefully this is helpful for you. You know, I think as we go through the book of James, he actually doesn't mention Jesus very much. He doesn't mention the gospel very much. It's a lot of exhortations, instructions. And while James is certainly not teaching legalism, do these things to get into God's good graces, or if you do these things, you'll establish your own righteousness before God. That's not what James intends. But we can take this type of material, and we can go down that road in our hearts. So let's remember that this material is being given to us as people who have already been justified by faith as a gift, on account of not our own righteousness, but Christ and his perfect work, atoning work. And this should be understood as instruction given to us as justified believers whose standing with God is established through Christ, to show us how we can live in a way that adorns the gospel in our life, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Not to establish our righteousness, not to earn our way into God's graces, but rather as the fruit of being his children now. Throughout this class, we'll be reminding you of that, taking it in that way, that you don't take these things and condemn yourself and think, I've got to do better at this, otherwise God won't love me. You're already in Christ. You're already his child. He already loves you. He's justified you freely. And now he's training you with his wisdom here that we have to walk as his children. And he's put a spirit within us to enable us to do this. That's the good thing. He's not calling us to do something that he's not empowering us by the Spirit to do. Not perfectly, but what we'll see is we'll be growing in obedience to these things by the power of the Spirit. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for the book of James. Lord, what rich instruction, what wise counsel it is. And we know that your wisdom is more precious than silver or gold and will lead to life and blessing in our lives. And so we pray that you would wash us with the water of your word, even this morning, as we've thought through trials and temptations, Lord, and as we've reflected upon some of the pitfalls Lord, lead us away from those pitfalls. And Father, as we've thought of the way forward, the right path, Lord, lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Strengthen us by the Spirit to put these things into practice in our life. Maybe even right now, people going through trials, temptations, struggling with these things, we pray that you'd use this morning to help them to go down those paths of righteousness for your name's sake. By the Spirit, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.